Okay, we're going to have a message this morning. Are you ready? You sure? We're ready? Okay, praise God. We're in faith and we're ready. And I asked Jackie if she would do the reading for us. So Jackie, if you could come on up. And perhaps we could stand together. We're going to read from Luke chapter 2. Let's stand together.
And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all were registered, every one to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. He went there to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn.
Okay, Father, we thank you this morning. Oh, what a privilege to be in your presence, to be in your family, to be with your people. Oh, thank you, God. Thank you for your spirit in us, in each of us, to quicken us this morning in the inner man, to quicken us in the faith, to teach us, to speak to us, to bring wonder once again into our hearts as we consider you, as we consider the amazing, incredible truths of the gospel, of your love, and your plan for us, for mankind. And we ask you to bless our time together in the word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, let's be seated together. We're so thankful for all of those involved in making this our chapel look beautiful like this and preparing for this season, and particularly tonight. We're keeping it in our prayers tonight. Amen. As a church, this is such an important event for us with an evangelical heart for people and our community. We have some flyers left over. Perhaps God will put it on your heart. Just go and knock on your neighbor's door and say, oh, would you come tonight? And maybe we would see some additional people. But let's be praying. And during the concert, particularly when we get up to share the word, but all the way through the concert as believers, let's be prayerful in our hearts for all those who are with us. Amen? So, it's our privilege this morning as we consider this passage in Luke chapter 2. This is the incredible salvation story. It is simply the greatest story ever told. It is the story where God became a man. When God so loved the world, he gave his only son. It's remarkable, for men were lost, and God came to seek men. Luke 19:10 says, For this reason the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. And this is at the very heart of the Christmas story, when God came here. And he was born here as a man, not only a man, as a young little baby who grew to a young boy and became a man, had a ministry and went to the cross to die for the sins of men. Incredible. Incredible. We need the Spirit of God to quicken us to the wonder of this incredible revelation. But there is nothing more remarkable than what we are considering this morning. Galatians 4:4 puts it this way. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. The son came here. Unto us a son is born. Unto us a son is given. Why? That we might be adopted as sons, that we might become sons and daughters in the family of God. Behold, what manner of love this is that has been bestowed upon us, that we might be called the sons of God. In 1 John 3:1. So the fullness of time is a curious phrase there in Galatians 4:4. In the fullness of time, on the timeline, there was a crucial moment. It was expected and waited upon all through the Old Testament, all through the prophets, all through the scriptures. There were 400 years of silence, often called the silent years, between the last book in the Old Testament and the first book in the New. If we would look to the Old and then the New. And in the Old Testament, there were hundreds of prophecies anticipating one who would come, the promised one, the Messiah. And the last prophecy in the book of Malachi in chapter 3 and also in chapter 4 looks to the forerunner that will come, namely John the Baptist. And then there was silence for 100 years and 200 till 400 years went by. And there was no prophetic voice, no angelic appearance, no miracles. But then we turn to the New Testament. And we open the book of Matthew, and there the silence is broken. For it says, this is the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. For God had promised, remember, through Abraham in Genesis 12, that through your seed all the nations of the world shall be blessed. And that seed of Abraham was the promised Messiah. He would be called the son of David, because also in the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, it said that through your seed, one who will come will reign. Speaking of the Messiah, so he was to be the seed of Abraham and the son of David. And when we open Matthew 1, it said, that's what it says. Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David, and it gives his genealogy. One of those prophecies in Genesis 3:15 is in fact the first messianic prophecy. Right after the fall, right in the garden, when sin entered the world. And the first prophecy in 3:15 says, it speaks of the seed of the woman. An incredible allusion to the virgin birth right in the beginning of the book of Genesis. And that through that seed, victory over death would come. For he would die in our place and bring life for whoever would believe. This is why the lineage of both Joseph and Mary was important. For Joseph legally ties Jesus to the line of David, and Mary physically, biologically, that it could be shown very clearly that Jesus fulfilled the prophecies and very clearly see his line, which is why Matthew starts off with that genealogy. It's very significant. We might say, oh, genealogy, we read over them. But such prominent importance for it's a fulfillment of the prophecies. So the prophecies for awaiting to be answered. And then we come to the New Testament and we see him center stage. Matthew and Luke particularly highlight the what we call the Christmas story, the events surrounding the birth. We see Matthew presenting him as the king who was born. It shows his royal lineage after the line of David so clearly. It's in Matthew that we see the wise men from the east coming. Where is the king of the Jews? And Luke presenting him so clearly in his humanity and introduces us to these many characters around the birth, the believing remnant. For example, Zacharias and Elizabeth and Mary and Joseph themselves and the shepherds and Simeon and Anna. Brings these incredible stories to the forefront. In recognition of what can only be described as the most important event in history, on our calendar. In fact, our calendar is even marked according to that. Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, after BC, which is before Christ. Even our calendar is based on this incredible event where God became a man. For in John 1:1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, that's the Trinity, and the Word was God. That's the very divinity of the Word. And in verse 14 it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Wow. Incredible. God came here. He really did. I remember when I was a new believer, there was a gospel tract I picked up, and I opened it and it said, if there is a God, ... You turn over the page. Why doesn't he come and reveal himself? ... You turn over the page and there's a picture of the cross. And it says, would we believe him if he did? You could have a picture of the manger there. I remember speaking to many people over the years and saying, you're not a believer, no. What would have to happen in your life for you to become a believer? And more often than not, they would say, oh, I don't know. And I would say, well, what about if God came here? Would you be a believer then? Well, yes, I think I would. And I said, oh, I got good news for you. He came here. This is the gospel. God so loved the world, he gave. And the Son so loved, he gave. And he humbled himself, was found in the likeness of a man. And being as a man, he humbled himself in his servanthood and was obedient to death, even the death of the cross. We got good news for people. God came. Jesus died on the cross. It's so glorious. And in the book of Luke, when you open the book of Luke, we're looking for the mission statement of his book, and he gives it to us in chapter 1, verse 4. This is what Luke says. This is why he wrote his gospel. Luke was a doctor, an incredibly intelligent man, a physician, a historian. We know he was also a pastor and a missionary, an amazing character. And he writes this book with very meticulous care. He records this history as a historian. And in verse 4 he says, this is written that you might know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. Amazing. That we might know the certainty of these things. And then Luke goes on. The next verse, he introduces Zacharias and the incredible event of the angel visiting him and telling him he would have a son, John, who would be the forerunner of the Messiah. And then in that same chapter, in verse 26, he goes to Mary in Bethlehem and tells her that she would have a child. And he gives incredible titles there in those few verses. He says, he will be the Messiah. He will have the throne of David. He will be the Holy One. He will be the Son of God. He will be King Eternal. He will be the Savior. That's quite something, isn't it? And then he says, and his name shall be Jesus. For Christ, of course, was not his name. It was a title. It was the anointed one, it means. Christos, the anointed one, the Messiah, the promised one. But his name was Jesus. And Jesus means the Lord saves. Even his name defines his very purpose. For it says he would save his people from his sins. That's what the angel said to Joseph over in Matthew 1. He said, oh, don't fear, take Mary as your wife, for this child is of God, and you will call his name Jesus. So Mary and Joseph together. The weeks and the months go by, and now we're at the time approaching the birth. And this is the passage we read here in Luke 2. And as Bible students, we begin, in some measure, to fathom the depth of the wonder of this incredible event. Because we are not only studying Luke chapter 2 and Matthew chapter 1, we are Bible students. We are disciples. We see how this incredible person is open and revealed to us all the way through the scriptures from Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created. That was a work of the Trinity. Even in the first verse, all the way to the very end of the book in Revelation, all through it, it is a revelation of the person of Christ. And the plan of God for redemption of lost men. So we are Bible students. And we love the Bible For through that and by his Spirit, the greatest person is revealed to us. And we know him and we walk with him and we pray and we trust him. We are blessed because of that. There's a very important prophecy before we get into Luke 2. It's back in Micah, about 700 years or so BC. And Micah says this in 5:2, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah," before there was more than one Bethlehem, "though you are little among the thousands of Judah," thousands of little towns, insignificant towns with small populations, "though you are small among the thousands, yet out of you will come forth unto me," that is to be ruler in Israel. This is speaking about the Messiah. This prophecy is saying the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. It was understood that that was the birthplace of the Messiah. And it goes on to say, "whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." So he would be born in Bethlehem. This was known, for when Herod said to the scribes, when the wise men came, "Where is the Messiah to be born?" They didn't hesitate. They immediately said, "Oh, in Bethlehem, for Micah the prophet has said," and they tell him the prophecy. It was understood that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. But there's a problem. Joseph and Mary were in Nazareth. But the Messiah had to be born in Bethlehem to fulfill the prophecy. It was crucial. He couldn't just fulfill some of the prophecies, but had to fulfill all of them. For they were written of him. So how could it happen? How could it happen that Mary could be in Bethlehem at the time of birth to fulfill this prophecy? And we read, and we maybe have the verses on the screen in 2:1. "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus." By the way, that's also a title. Caesar means king. Augustus means revered one. This particular Caesar was Gaius Octavian, the successor of Julius Caesar, the nephew of Julius Caesar, adopted, and then he became the Caesar. This is Caesar Augustus. "And he sent a decree out that all the world should be registered." And we love these words, "and it came to pass." A certain day on the timeline, in the fullness of time, God sent his son. It's crucial to the plan. They would come and register. It means that they would come and give their name and their occupation and their property and their lineage, etc. Little did Caesar know that he was an instrument being used to fulfill prophecy. Just like Cyrus and Nebuchadnezzar and Artaxerxes and many other pagan kings who had no idea they were helping fulfill prophecy. And this census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. Luke is a historian. He gives us details here. We can pinpoint this in history. We know the Caesar. We know the governor. It's incredible. "So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of Nazareth, to the city of David, Bethlehem." Bethlehem means the house of bread. The house of bread. For the bread of heaven would come and be born in Bethlehem. It's not only crucial that he would be born in Bethlehem, but as we've mentioned, that he would be of the line of David. And here in this passage, Luke records the official stamp of the Roman Empire, confirming the lineage of Jesus, not left to any question. "He went to Bethlehem to be registered," verse 5, "with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child." It's such a lovely understatement, isn't it? She was with child. Luke just plainly, simply lets these words rest as he writes. With child, oh, but not just any child. Again, that Isaiah 9:6, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." And his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Prince of God, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father. This is not just any child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And so it was. There it is again. We can read the divine intent. We see the hand of God in this. In this somewhat frail, fragile picture of a man and his wife. And she is with child and they're going down to Bethlehem. And we see the powerful hand of God in it all. And there we read verse 7, and she brought forth her firstborn son. As we've said, this moment, this birth, was the fulfillment of so many prophecies that were waiting for the one who would come and be born. It says firstborn here because Mary had other children afterwards. So there are some in the Catholic Church, you may have some who believe that Mary never had any children. She remained a virgin for the rest of her life, but it's clearly not the case. She had other children. In fact, Jude and James, that were half-brothers of Jesus, wrote books in the Bible. We read the verses where Mary and his brothers were waiting for him, etc. So it was Mary's firstborn. But it was God's only begotten. They're two very different Greek words. For God was to have one son to be given. Most important event. If this is true, it changes everything. We have to weigh it up with our faith and our worldview and our decisions and the purpose for life. It all has to be weighed to this truth. If this is true, it changes everything. If this Bible is true, oh, how it deserves my attention. It should get my attention like nothing else in my life or in this world. For if this is true and God came here and has a plan for my life, oh, to know Him, to trust Him, to follow Him, to share Him with others, would define the greatest purpose that anyone could have. And we mix all of that in with the raw details of life too. For we are not divorced from this world. We are in it. We are not of it, but we are in it. And we walk with Him in this world. As the light of the world, as the salt of the earth. And to know Him is amazing, isn't it? Isn't that our testimony? Isn't that our song? Isn't that our confession? Oh, to know Him is to love Him. To be a Christian doesn't mean we have a life that is trouble-free. Have you noticed? It doesn't mean we don't have valleys and trials and troubles. We certainly may. But it means that God is with us. That God is a very present help in trouble, that we walk with Him through the valley, and His rod and His staff, they shall comfort us. Here it says in that verse 7, it says, and she wrapped Him in swaddling clothes and laid Him in a manger. And as we know, a manger is a feeding trough for animals, for cattle, which is where we get the idea that there were perhaps animals present, that perhaps it was a stable or a cave. It makes sense it was a place where animals would feed. And in fact, this was the sign. If you read on a few verses, the angel said to the shepherds, and this will be a sign for you. He will be wrapped in swaddling clothes. That part is not unusual, of course. And He will be laid in a manger. This was the unusual part. This was incredible. Why would a baby be laid in a manger? And He said, this will be a sign for you. That's quite unusual and get your attention if it, whatever baby it is. But how much more if it's God in the flesh? That He would be born in this obscure little town to this poor couple in this lowly manger scene. It's no wonder that that was enough for the angels to burst into a hallelujah chorus. Was that last week we preached on that? Hello? Yeah, last week. Thank you. I lose track. Last week, the angels, who saw and understood much more than we could at that time, or much more than the shepherds or even Mary or Joseph. Of course, now we have the open scriptures of the New Testament that we may understand who he was and why he came. We'll finish by asking this question: why was he born in perhaps a stable or a cave? Or why was he born in this manger scene? Why was he laid in a manger? And it tells us, for there was no room for them in the inn. This phrase is a powerfully characteristic or symbolic of Christ's whole life and public ministry and all the way to the cross, that there was no room for him. For John 1, verse 10 and 11 says he was in the world and the world knew him not. He came to his own and his own received him not. In Isaiah 53, that majestic passage looking forward to the cross, it says this, I'll read you the verse. It says, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him, and we despised and we did not esteem him. There was no room for him in the inn. He was born into poverty. He had fishermen as his disciples. The Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. The Jewish people, through the leaders, rejected him as the Messiah. Though, of course, there was the remnant. There were those who did believe, and it's the same today with the Jewish people and all people. There are some who will believe in him, who will find him, who will discover him, who will know him. But the manger and the cross stand as the two extremes of Christ's time on the earth, of course, and the resurrection. We read of his humility in Philippians 2. Again, I'll read it to you. Philippians 2, verse 6, it says this, him who, this is Jesus, being in the form of God, and the Greek here literally saying that he possessed the same divine essence as the Father. It's a very clear claim to the deity of Christ. Being in the form of God, did not consider it to be robbery to be equal with God. That means this. He did not exploit his divinity or exploit his position as a member of the Godhead, but rather humbled himself and became a man and subjected himself to men. Whatever that may mean. And of course, he fully knew full well what that would mean. Verse 7, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. It uses the likeness of men because he was without sin. He was like men, but different from men. He was like man, but he was God in the flesh without sin. Verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So this phrase, there was no room for them in the inn, it typifies all of Christ's ministry. All the way through, there was no room for him. We see this pictured in the with the Pharisees, with the Jewish leaders. He said to them, my word has no room in you, no place in you. They rejected the witness of John the Baptist of the word of the works of the Father. Remember, we studied it in the book of John. There was no room for him. The inn, of course, is a bit misleading. It's not like the Grand Hotel in Brighton or the Premier Inn here. In fact, the Greek word is the same word used for the upper room at the Last Supper. Perhaps a guest room or perhaps a small guest house would have been what the inn speaks of. But the point here is that it was a place that was designed and meant to be where people would stay in comfort. It would be prepared for them. It would be clean. It would be ready. They would be welcome. But the point is that there was no room. Just like the Pharisees and the leaders and many of the Jews, what they did not see their need. There were two things they didn't see. First of all, they didn't see their need. They didn't see that they were sinners, that they were unrighteous, that they needed mercy, they needed forgiveness. Jesus said, "Oh, the Son of Man didn't come to those who are righteous, but to those who are unrighteous." Just like a doctor doesn't come to those who are well, but he comes to those who are sick. The problem is they didn't realize their sickness, that they were desperately in need of a doctor or a savior. The second thing they didn't see were the signs. They didn't believe the prophets. They didn't put their faith in all that was written of him. There was no room for Christ. No room in the inn. No room through his public ministry and no room through the ages. No room in this world system that is satanically governed, 2 Corinthians 4:4. No room for him in our schools and in our politics and in our societies and in so much of this world. There are some who find him. There are some who make room for him. And this is pictured in the manger scene. For it's quite a contrast in our imagination, a place that perhaps is clinical and swept and prepared and the linens are folded nicely and the bed is ready. But then there's the manger scene. Oh, I have one here. The straw and the animals and everything that animals leave lying around. A dirty, smelly place, not welcoming, not fit for any baby, least of all the Son of God. And there may be some people in this world who, like that manger scene, might say, "Oh, I am a sinner." Like Peter said to Jesus, "I am a sinner, depart from me. Oh, I'm a sinner, I'm not worthy." And we would say, "Oh, but that's the gospel. For you he came." It's not a question of how clean it is. It's a question of, is there room? If you would humble your heart and open your heart for him, if he would find room in your life, it will change everything. For he changes us from the inside out. And we come just as we are. Like the hymn says, "Just as I am without one plea, but that your blood was shed for me. And that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, when waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come, I come." This is the question of the gospel. Not are you right, but is there room? Is there humility? Is there faith? Is there a recognition of your need for grace? But perhaps if I don't realize how much I need grace, I never find it. For James 4:6 says he gives grace to who? The humble. He gives grace to the humble. That's the manger scene. That's the one who says, "Oh, be merciful to me, a sinner." And there we meet him. There we are justified. There we are changed. There we begin a relationship with him. And this was the night when Mary and Joseph were knocking. It couldn't be, "Oh, maybe tomorrow. Maybe come back next week." They couldn't wait. This was the time. Mary couldn't say, "Oh, okay, we'll come back in 2 weeks. Thank you." No, this was the time. Oh, if any, like the Joy to the World, the hymns, carol says, "Let every heart prepare him room." And as we'll just finish here, what the declaration of the shepherds, what did they say? "For there is born unto you this day a Savior." To you, a Savior. To us, a Savior. And we rejoice that we have found him, that he has found room, that by his grace and by the mystery of his work, we responded to him. We said yes to Jesus and we are saved today. We'll close with reading John 1:10-12. John puts it this way. He was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. So Father, thank you this morning for this time together, this meditation together, just opening your word, considering these incredible truths. Oh, that you so loved the world, that you gave your son, that in the fullness of time, oh God, sent his son into the world, that we might find the adoption of sons, or that we might be saved, that you might seek and save that which is lost. Oh, thank you, God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your heart, for your love, for the price you paid for us today to say with all our hearts, oh, thank you that we are Christians. Thank you that you have saved us. And then we are so quick to pray for those that don't know you. Oh, we pray for perhaps people in our own families, in this community, in this town, in this county, in this country, oh God, in this world. We pray you would use us, give us prayers and faith and opportunities. And perhaps there's someone here this morning or listening to this message online. Oh, just as Mary and Joseph were knocking and looking for a place, oh, Jesus stands at the door and knocks and says, if any man would open unto me, I will come into him and have fellowship with him. Oh, open your heart this morning. Say yes to him. Say yes, Jesus, I receive you as my personal Savior. Thank you for saving me today by grace through faith. And then we pray you bless the rest of our time together in this service and the play to follow. In Jesus' name, amen.